Welcome back, those who were with us in our first hour. This is Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our second hour. Let's see here, your strength is live. Okay, get little notes on my thing here, so on the teleprompter, right? At any rate, we are Grace and Truth Bible Church. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Vancouver, Washington, or Portland area, come join with us here. Be part of our congregation. We have an extended congregation, literally, in many parts of the world. Good morning, Pastor Bamileke over there in Uganda, and the folks over there, they're always tuned in. So we've got our African connection and many parts of the United States. So thank you so much for joining with us for our Bible study as we look into the Word of God and are edified in our souls for the things of God. Our church, of course, is what we do here is we study the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want Bible study, in-depth, verse-by-verse Bible study, this is the right place for you, and this is the right time. So welcome. Our classes, of course, 10 o'clock this morning, just passed, and 11:15 right now. And we're doing the book of Hebrews, currently in chapter 12. Actually going to pick it up here in verse 18 in just a moment. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. We're doing the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians, dealing with our position in Christ Jesus. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class here for the ladies, and they've just finished up the study of 2 Peter, I believe. And so they're going to be looking for a new study. So if you want to join with her, you're at the right time. They're getting ready to do a brand new study. So to be disclosed in the future. Okay. I mentioned the first hour that we have posted on our Facebook the Joel Rosenberg report, the last couple. We'll try to post some of those, especially because of the ongoing war in Israel right now with the antagonists who want to destroy them, the terrorists who have just come in there and done horrible, horrible thing. So you need to be appraised of this so you can see those at our Facebook as well. We're posting those. And we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and the peace of Israel as a whole against all the adversaries. So we mentioned it in the first hour, and we'll continue to mention that as we go along. Okay, it's our custom to begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer. Again, this gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. Keep in mind again that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance any sins that you have committed. This, of course, is what we call the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, both to unbelievers and to us who are saved, so that we might acknowledge our sin and be restored to fellowship, to take in the Word of God, to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. 1 John 1, 9 tells us, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because they've already been cleansed at the cross, and to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we've forgotten about or didn't know we'd committed and gives us the fulfillment of the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you that you've given us information that we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the work of salvation provided by your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can have an abundant life and an eternal life and the forgiveness of all of our sins, plus blessings beyond that in time and potential rewards. We thank you for all of these marvelous things. We thank you for your word that allows us to understand more of who and what you are and the plan that you have for us. Now, as we study, we pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour to the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, resuming our study at that point. Hebrews chapter 12:18. This particular section begins the new area, which is similar to what we're studying in the book of Ephesians, and that is our position in Christ. One of the truly great doctrines, as I believe, is this concept that we are positionally, mystically in Christ. In other words, right now, Jesus Christ, having ascended after the resurrection, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We are said to be in Christ, therefore we are positionally, spiritually seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. Now, it's a mystical positioning because physically we're right here on earth, yet we are mystically positional in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that it speaks about the fact in Hebrews that we have an anchor of the soul. I've thought about the anchor. One pastor called it the upside down anchor. When you think of an anchor, you have it on a ship and you throw it into the water and it kind of falls to the bottom and catches and holds the ship in a position. Well, our anchor goes right into the throne room of God, kind of upside down, and catches there. And so the anchor chain, if you will, comes down to us in time. So out of time and space, in Christ, in his place, seated at the right hand of the Father, our anchor goes right into that holy place, and the chain comes down to us. And that's where we are, is this position. It's a way of kind of picturing what otherwise is difficult to even behold. And so when the Lord comes for us, it's kind of as if we go up the anchor chain and we go right into the very presence of the Lord at the rapture of the church. So the fact that position indicates so many things related to the person of Jesus Christ. There are a great many things that we possess by virtue of that position. Paul speaks about the fact that he was crucified with Christ. Well, he wasn't crucified with Christ, and yet he says that we're all crucified with Christ, as if somehow we could go back in time and die on the cross with Jesus Christ. Of course, we can't do that, but positionally, Paul says that I died with Christ, and therefore we died with Christ positionally. So we share that death with Jesus Christ, and that's the basis of our eternal salvation. Not because we died, but because he died and provided for us so that positionally we share in the benefits of what he provided. Well, that's this whole concept, and we're going to develop later on an entire doctrine of positional truth. It was early taught, as far as I know, by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, and we find this concept of positional truth taught in and among the 8 volumes of systematic theology that he taught in those days at the seminary. Since then, other theologies have been taught, but in my estimation and opinion, no one has approached the significance and the complexity of Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer in his systematic theology. Therefore, one of the great doctrines that he presented is our position in Christ Jesus, whether it says in the scripture, in Christ or in whom, or in the one, in Messiah, over and over. We have that preposition, in, or in Greek, E-I-S, into, that we are in Christ. Not only that, the scripture says Christ is in us. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself indwells us in person. Holy Spirit also indwells us. In fact, we have scripture that tells us the Father indwells us. I don't feel any of that. It's not a feeling, it's a positional reality that the scripture says we possess. At the moment of salvation, you are in Christ, but he also indwells you as well as the Holy Spirit and the Father, because we are said to be a temple individually of the Holy Spirit. collectively as a body of believers in this dispensation called the church. The church in Ephesians is called a temple of God, made up of individual believers who are in themselves temples of God and the Holy Spirit. So it's a mystical but real position. At any rate, that's what we're coming into here in chapter 12, verse 18 through 24. It says the believer's position in Christ. Now, it starts off with the negative and what that position is not. It's not like the Old Testament position where they were actually outside of God, as it were. As a matter of fact, even in the Old Testament, we discover that the Holy Spirit did not indwell every believer. The Holy Spirit endued or came alongside of believers in those days to empower them, which was one of the reasons that David in the Psalms says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." We can't even pray that because God will not and cannot take his Holy Spirit who indwells us permanently. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit endued and came upon individual believers for specific ministries. So he was alongside. God was, as it were, inaccessible, except through things like the tabernacle, which God instructed Moses to build so that he could have a proximity with Israel. And that proximity was in something called the holy place or the Holy of Holies. And so today, the Holy of Holies is in the very presence of God, and we enter into that by Jesus Christ. So we are, as it were, in the Holy of Holies positionally at the moment we believe. It was not so with Israel. Well, the writer of Hebrews presents that right here in these verses, in verse 18 and 19 as well, and even verse, let's see, all the way down to 21. So we're going to be looking at Israel and their relationship as compared to our relationship and position starting in verse 22 to 24. All right, introduction then. So let's go to verse 18. Verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "For you have not come to," and they've added the word, "a mountain that may be touched, or to blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind." Now, what's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about ancient Israel when they approached God, and they approached him where the tabernacle was. Usually it was a high point, and so the tabernacle at Shechem and elsewhere as it traveled around and eventually ended up in Jerusalem on something called Mount Zion. Now, it's not a high, high mountain, but nevertheless, it was considered the high place. So it says, "You have not come to," that is, some position. They've added the word mountain, not found in the original. But let's see. You have not drawn near. We have pros erkomai in the Greek, which is a compound word. I know that the writer of Hebrews, like Paul, loves to use compound words, sometimes making them up from two pieces, usually a preposition, such as pros, P-R-O-S, which means before or in front of, erkomai, which means to come or to go, depending on the context. So here it means to come near to, or pros, face to face. They came face to face with God, but it has the negative uk in front of it, so you have not. Now he's talking here to Hebrew believers in the dispensation of the church. And he's going back and saying, back in the day, you couldn't approach the holy mountain. And so he says here, today, it's not the same anymore. Because he's going to say in verse 22, it's like we have direct access to the very presence of God. More about that when we get there. But he says, "You have not come to a position," we might say, since the word mountain is not found in the Greek, "to a position that may be touched, or to a blazing fire, or to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind." Well, first of all, as we look at this, you've not come, as we said, to a position or a mountain. We know that the mountain was in view in the Old Testament in many times, in many places. And we see, for example, this specifically would refer to Mount Sinai. That was the mountain where Moses went up, saw the burning bush, and the whole story of Moses actually begins, that he was instructed to go and to deliver his people and to make them a mighty nation. And of course, he saw the burning bush there. And so it says here that you have not come to a place that cannot be touched or that can be touched. In other words, Moses could have touched the mountain. He did touch the mountain. As we find out in Exodus, unlike the movies that talk about the Exodus, Moses went up and down this mountain five separate times. Once, of course, he got the Ten Commandments, the stones in which God wrote the Decalogue, those Ten Commandments, and he brought them down, and the people were having sexual depravity, and so he threw the stones and destroyed them. Well, he was upset, and that's probably was a good thing, but the fact that he threw those stones was not a good thing. God wrote those by his finger, and that just is a biblical no-no. And so what he did is he made Moses cut out stones like that and carry him back up the mountain, and then he wrote on them again. But can you imagine? Bad enough trying to climb up a mountain, but you have to carry about, 2 feet by a foot, and it's slate. If you've ever picked up flagstone, back in my home in Pennsylvania, my parents got flagstone, which they used to use, and then you'd put grass in between or dirt or something, and you'd use that in lieu of a patio. And my dad wanted flagstone, so we had these flagstone. And of course, when you put them down, they're heavy. If you have a, it's like an inch thick, and 2 or 3 feet by a foot and a half. I mean, those things by themselves, take two of those, that's quite an armful. So when we say, well, Moses cut the mountain, carried him up the mountain, I see him being out of breath about every 20 or 30 feet, not only carrying it up a difficult climb on Mount Sinai. When we read these things, we just kind of go roughshod over it. It was hard. That was, I guess, his punishment for throwing them when he came down. It's one thing to carry them down. It's something else to carry them up. Obviously, both was challenging. So God made those tables of stone, and in both cases wrote on them. He created the first ones, cut them out of solid rock. Second one, Moses prepared in one of his five visits up the mountain. And so he went up and down and up and down, unlike the movie. I think they have him go up once or twice in the movie, but the movie was, I think, by Cecil B. DeMille. It was a 3-hour movie in that. If they had five times up, it would have been a 4 or 5-hour movie. So they did edit some of it, and that was one of it. But the point is that these Hebrews that have accepted Messiah are not like Moses in the day when they had that mountain and they could, as it were, touch the mountain. As it turned out, they weren't permitted to touch it. But, of course, Moses touched it because he climbed up it. So he says, you haven't come to a place that you may that may be touched or to blazing fire. What was the blazing fire? Well, first of all, it was the burning bush. But later it turned out to be the Shekinah glory. And that was a blazing fire. Turned out to be a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And it was the presence of the Lord, I believe the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that burning bush, in that Shekinah glory, surrounded by angels, as we see later in the book of Ezekiel. But it was in the presence of Israel when God's second person was actually present with them in the blazing fire, whether the burning bush or the Shekinah glory as well. And to darkness and gloom. Darkness and gloom was the cloud that would surround the dwelling of Jesus Christ, and to the whirlwind. The Shekinah glory, it always makes me think of a tornado. Now, I know tornadoes are terribly destructive, and we were in Tulsa, Oklahoma, back in the day when it was, and it still is, part of what's called Tornado Alley. And, of course, those things are just incredible, and they can be so destructive. At any rate, the whirlwind is what the Shekinah glory was. So it was like a controlled tornado in which the Lord found himself. In Ezekiel, it says there was even a platform. Some people think of it like a UFO. Well, it wasn't unidentified. It was identified. It was the very presence of the Lord. And so he would sit in that as if it were some type of space vehicle, I guess. And he could travel in time or into his presence with the Father. It was the transport vehicle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was with Israel for many, many years until it removed itself, and it will reappear again, apparently at the second advent, in the millennial temple. And so that's found in Ezekiel as well, chapter 40 through 48. Well, we studied some of that in the past. At any rate, we're talking here then about blazing fire, the fire of the burning bush and or the Shekinah glory, and the darkness and the gloom that surrounded it. And of course, it was encased in this whirlwind. All of these were part and parcel of what they described as the Shekinah glory, as was seen in the time of Moses, as was seen in the time of Ezekiel by the river Kebar in exile in Babylon. And then it says here, the blazing fire, okay. And the gloom and the darkness and the whirlwind. So we have the conjunction and the gloom, and then we have the conjunction and the darkness, and then we have and to the whirlwind. In each case, we have these words that are described here. And the whirlwind, of course, we noted as the Shekinah glory. Now, if I had my overhead, I could write this down, but the Shekinah glory cloud is the full name, the Shekinah glory cloud. The word Shekinah comes from the word Shachan. In Hebrew, it means to dwell. So Shachan means that God dwelt with men. And in the millennium, he will dwell with men. And the Shachan will be the glory that surrounds the Lord. So the glory in which the Lord finds himself. The word glory itself is kavod. Kavod in ancient times would be like your wealth, your prosperity, your blessing. In fact, if you had great treasure and great cattle and camels and so forth, then the wealth would be considered heavy. So kavod means heavy, and also it means glory. So shachan plus glory, kavod, and then we have av or ish, the two words. One is cloud and the other is fire. Av is cloud, it's A-V, and then E-S-H is the word for fire. It sounds like fire. It's one of those onomatopoetic words. Ish. Ish. Ish is fire and Av is cloud. So it was called the pillar of fire. It was also called the pillar of cloud. Cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And then the word pillar, if you want to add that, would be Amod. Amod was a pillar. So all of these words are found in separate places. The basic concept for all that's being spoken of here is found in Exodus 13. Turn with me and we'll get that. Exodus 13, 21. Exodus 13, 21 and 22. Okay, in Exodus chapter 13, 20, it says, "Then they set out for Sukkot and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness." Sukkot means the place where they dwelt in tents. Later became the name of the feast, the seventh feast of Israel, the feast of Sukkot, because it meant the feast of dwelling in tents. And so it's commemorative of that and also of their wilderness travels. And then it says, "And the Lord was going before them." This is where the Tetragrammaton, YHVH, would refer to the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the Lord, Jesus Christ, in a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, was going before them. Notice, in, we have the preposition bait in Hebrew, in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel in day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Obviously, this gave them the instruction and the direction to go, and so it went ahead of them. When they went through the Red Sea, of course, it went behind them and kept Pharaoh and his armies at bay until all of the Hebrews had crossed the Red Sea. Once they had crossed, then the Shekinah glory of the Lord removed itself and allowed Pharaoh and his armies to go into the Red Sea, which subsequently the Lord closed over Pharaoh and his army. In the movie, Pharaoh seems to be up on the banks, sad that his army is crushed, but in history and in reality, it seems to indicate that that Pharaoh died in the Red Sea. I can't prove that. The movies like to show him being alive. That area, if it's correctly interpreted in Egyptian history, has been blocked out of Egyptian history. Most people use the 1200 BC a late date for the Exodus, and those pharaohs were very much alive. But when we go back to 1492 and the crossing of the Red Sea, we see that that pharaoh is forgotten. Some have thought it was a fellow named Concarus. Courville did a chronology where he tried to figure out the pharaoh. It is interesting that of all the names of evil people in Scripture, I mean, you know, we have Nebuchadnezzar, we have Belshazzar, we have Haman, evil, evil people. Here we have the pharaoh of the Exodus, nothing. He's just called the pharaoh. What's his name? We don't know. God wanted to destroy that, and so we don't have it. But this is where we see, and many, many places, we can go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, and once again, we see the Shekinah glory. When it was finally taken up, and when it came back again during the millennial kingdom, a beautiful picture of the Lord taking his presence away from Israel because of their disobedience in 586, and bringing it back when Israel once again is in the land during the millennial kingdom, and he establishes the Shekinah glory when he says, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will live with them in Jerusalem. So the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. That's Second Advent. We get to go up a little earlier and perhaps dust off the rooms or something in the heavenly Jerusalem 7 years or so later. Of course, we have to have the wedding, and we come back for the wedding feast, what they call that after the wedding, the reception, and then we go into the millennium, and then the Lord will be present with Israel for 1,000 years and on into eternity. Well, that's this first verse. Number 19, verse 19 of Hebrews 12 continues. So it's not a different sentence. It simply says, and to a sound of trumpet, and to a sound of trumpet. And so when they went before the Lord, they always had the trumpets. Now in the beginning, and for most of the time, Israel had something called the ram's horn, the shofar. And I've blown the shofar occasionally. It takes a lot of practice to do a good job playing the shofar. I play trumpet, but the shofar is tough. And they could make that sound, and it was much like the elk horns that they have in Switzerland. You could hear those things for miles. And of course, God spoke of that. Later on, of course, for I think one of the festivals, Sukkot or one of them, they had made silver trumpets. But most of the time, it was the shofar made from the animal ram horns and so forth. To the sound of the trumpet. And the sound of the trumpet was usually for gathering assembly for worship, whether it was before God, before the holy mountain, when they would blow the trumpet, or the shofar, if you please, or if they were going into battle, they would use the shofar. So it had many different applications, but its primary function was assembly. And as a matter of fact, when the believers are raptured, you and I, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. I rather think it'll be a shofar. That's my particular. I don't think the Lord's going to have a silver trumpet. I have one, but I think he's going to use a shofar, and the angel will blow that shofar, and it'll be time for us to come up to heaven, to gather together to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So the primary use of the shofar was to gather for the seven feasts of Israel. And of course, we see that as well. Also for combat and many other things. Reminiscent of my days in Boy Scouts, or for many of you seniors, the military, when they would have bugle calls, even in the Army, I think we still had a bugle call being played on a record or something in the old man's office the CO, and they would play reveille there for us. I don't know if they do that anymore, but they still did it when I was in the Army. And when we were in Boy Scouts, I even had an opportunity one summer to be the bugler, playing reveille and mess call, and even for the campfire, I would play the taps, and of course, the lowering of the flag, we would play retreat. So we had many different calls, 20 or 30 different calls, bugle calls. I suspect that Israel had different calls with the shofar for different activities, but primarily it was for assembly. And in this case, it says to the sound of the trumpet. And the trumpet, of course, shofar. There's also, and here it's interesting, and it calls it a salpinx, which is another word used in the Greek for the trumpet, sometimes referring to the silver trumpet. We see these in places like Genesis 19, 1 through 25, and also Exodus 19, 16. And in the New Testament, of course, we mentioned the trump regarding the church. Look with me just for a moment at our trump. We might answer a couple of questions about the trump here, the trumpet. So 1 Corinthians 15 and 52. 1 Corinthians 15, 52. Now, here is the trumpet that speaks about at the rapture of the church. We have it in 1 Thessalonians. The dead in Christ rise first, we said, and of course the trumpet of God. Here it says in verse 1 Corinthians 15:50, "Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." In other words, we have to have a new body, resurrection body. How do we get it? He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." One of the mysteries in the New Testament. The church age itself is a mystery, but part of that mystery is the mystery of the rapture. "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." This is the rapture of the church. Sleep means die. We won't all die, but we'll all be changed, whether from sleep or those who are alive and remain, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians. "In a moment, instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. From perishable, we must put on imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality." Now, in this passage, it says the last trump. Now, a lot of people think, aha, this is the second coming of Christ, one trumpet. Not so. As a matter of fact, this has nothing to do with the seven trumpets in Revelation. So what does it say the last trump? This is the last, listen to me now, this is the last trumpet for the church. This is the last trumpet for the church. It's calling us up at the rapture of the church. The last trumpet of the church has nothing to do with Revelation, the seven trumpets. In Revelation, we have three sets of tribulations that are brought upon men in the book of Revelation. We have seven seal judgments. The seventh seal brings about the seven trumpet judgments in the period of the tribulation. The church is gone. We're in heaven. We went at the last trump for the church. In Revelation, we have the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opens into seven bowls of judgment. So there are three sets of judgment and seven trumpets. And this is not one of those. It has nothing to do with Revelation. Those are in the future tribulation. They are judgments on earth when we are in heaven, but this is the last trumpet for the church. All right, the trumpets' judgments are found in Revelation 8 through Revelation 11, if you want to know. They are not for the church. This one here is for the church, also found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Corinthians 15:52, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the last trump for the church. Revelation 8:1 through 11:15, seven trumpets of judgment during the future tribulation. Well, hopefully we got that straight. All right. I've got some other verses here. How are we doing on time there?
About
15
minutes.
Oh, 15 minutes. Okay, So we have, I've got that. I can't remember what I wanted to look at, so we'll check it out here in Exodus 19. Exodus 19. We got to do a little bit of Old Testament, you know. Mm-hmm. All right, Exodus 19, 16. Exodus 19, 16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning and flashes and thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. In other words, this was assembly. That's also a bugle call that I used to play. Assembly. And he called them to the mountain, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke. There's the smoke that he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12:18. Because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. So he went up. Then he had a conversation with the Lord to warn them. And the warning, of course, is go down, verse 21, warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. So they could be there, but only Moses could touch the mountain. The people could not. It was touchable, but the warning was don't do it. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves. Verse 22, lest the Lord break out against them. So they have to be prepared for holiness. And Moses said to, and Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to them, go back down. So this was the third time, up the mountain, down the mountain. Go down and come up again, fourth time later on, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people third time, and of course he will go up a fourth time, and we have these different times that are mentioned. So that is Exodus. And then in chapter 20, go over to chapter 20, 18 and 19. Now, the Ten Commandments were given on the next visit. I think that was the third visit or fourth visit. And then he had to go back up again and have them reconstituted. We talked about that. So he gives the Ten Commandments down through verse 17. And in verse 18, it says, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that you fear him and remain, that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. And then he goes back and says, don't make gods after me and so forth. And then we have the next information in Exodus chapter 21, which deals with Codex number 3, the temporal law code for Israel, for the people, the judicial law code. All right, so that's those. And one more here. These are the silver trumpets, and I wanted to mention those. These are over in Numbers. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. Only place we find them. Special. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Numbers 10:1, make yourself two trumpets of silver of hammered work, that you'll make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation, for having the camp set out. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of divisions, shall assemble. So they had different bugle calls here. But when you blow an alarm, then the camp shall that are pitched on the east side shall set out. So we have all of these blown here at the different times. Verse 9, and when you go to war in your land against the adversaries who attack you. Maybe they need some silver trumpets over there right now. Then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be delivered from your enemies. Also in the days of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first day of the month, you shall blow the trumpets over the burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. And then they shall be as a reminder to you before God that I am the Lord your God. Now that's the only place. So mostly they have the shofar, but in this passage in Numbers, in these two locations, we see the silver trumpets, two special trumpets that augmented the shofar. So the trumpet then has great significance. And then it says, in addition to the sound of the trumpet, and one more, and to the sound of words, to the sound of words. And the words here, it's interesting. The sound is phoné, from which we get phonics or phonograph, the sound, just a sound. But the word for words is not logos. Logos is the normal word for word. But this word is rhema in the Greek, the sound of communicated words, meaning that God was not just going, yeah. He wasn't just growling. It wasn't just thunder. He was speaking words, communicated words. They didn't want to listen, and they were afraid to listen. They said, you tell us. Don't let him tell. But they heard what he said. God spoke audibly. The word rhema means conversation, words that could be understood. And we see this in Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 18, the sound of which those having heard them begged not another word be added to them. They said, enough, we've heard enough. Basically, I'm sure he gave them the warning that was there. And what's our time now?
About 8 minutes.
Okay, last verses then, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. We'll finish with these. I can get there quickly, boy. Need more sticky notes in my Bible. Deuteronomy, well, first one's 5. Let's go there. Deuteronomy 5, 15. Deuteronomy 5 and 15. Okay. All right. Now, starting in verse 5, while I was standing between the Lord and you at the time to declare to you the words of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain, he said, and he actually gave the Ten Commandments audibly to the Israelites. He actually gave them audibly here in chapter 5. And then again, down in all the way to verse 30, let's see here. Verse 26, for who is there of all flesh who has not heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? But as for you, then he says, stand here with me that I may speak to you all the commandments and statutes and judgments, which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land in which they are going to possess. So he gave it to them audibly. Then later, of course, Moses gets them in writing, actually two times, once by the hand of God, once as Moses took the tablets up and God wrote them once again. And then in Deuteronomy 18, 15. Deuteronomy 18. Okay. Let's see if I can get the context here. God is speaking here, as far as I can tell. And the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you for your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Preview of Jesus Christ. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among them, their countrymen, like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This is a prophet referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in the books of Moses. So he spoke of the Lord who would come. Well, I think we'll stop there. The rest of this verse, those hearing begged not another word be added to them. All right, we'll stop there and we'll come back and continue in Hebrews chapter 12. And we've got in verse 20, so we'll pick it up in verse 20 and continue on. And then in verse 22 to 24, we'll see a picture of our future, which he speaks about as if it already happened. The future here is certain in verses 22 through 24. Father God, again, thank you so much for these words that you have given to us concerning the time of the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews, as he reacquaints his constituents, the Hebrew believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Old Testament times of the mountain of Sinai that burned with fire, when he actually spoke audibly the Ten Commandments to the people in their hearing. And of course, today, believers have a different future. He is within them, and of course, they are in Christ Jesus if they've believed in him. And Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for these things. We pray if there's one person here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, that you know that God had you personally in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ to the cross, the God-man who became the Savior of all of us. He died on the cross to bear the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, and to do it once and for all time. And you can have everlasting life and forgiveness of sins right where you sit right now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only called, his unique son, born of a virgin, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, Jesus Christ, will not perish, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a plethora of other blessings and potential rewards. You can do it right where you sit right now. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to study these passages. We pray that you would edify our souls as you edified those Hebrew believers with regard to what they had as a new position in Christ Jesus and he in them, simply by their faith alone in his finished work on the cross. We thank you for these things, Father. Pray that your Holy Spirit will ignite in us a heart of evangelism to reach out to the unsaved and to other believers to tell them that the time is short and the time is now that we begin to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, Father. Help us to do it. We pray these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.